Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes, like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking on until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed."
Testament reading comes from Luke 11, verse 14 to 28. Would you please join me? Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the person is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. But then he replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.
Thank you for those readings. So we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 26. So the last two verses we won't be looking at, just as an FYI. Well, I've just got one slide for this afternoon, and it's up there. Hands up who's seen the film, The Death of Stalin. Comprehensive 2%. Not many of us. That's okay. I had assumed as much. When you enter married life, and I've been married now for a good 13 years, it's seldom, at least in my experience, that I get to watch a film with my wife that I genuinely want to watch. It's frequently a compromise. So this is a film I desperately wanted to watch, so I watched it on my own, on my iPad. But I often do that next to my wife in bed, except it was so funny that I actually had to take myself outside of the room, lest wake her up. Now it is, and you perhaps can tell from the aesthetic, it is a black comedy. And it's genuinely a black comedy. It's dark. It deals with a very bleak subject matter. It deals with the layers of fear, suspicion, and paranoia that riddled life under the USSR. It deals with the darkness, the depravity, but also the banality of living under that wicked regime. So it is black, but it's also genuinely hilarious, particularly as it exposes the childlike pettiness of the leaders of the USSR as they struggle for power. And yes, for the record, it is a fictional account, but you get the sense that there's more than a grain of grim truth to the tale. Now, in case the name didn't give the storyline away, it of course takes place after the death of the Soviet leader, Stalin. And specifically, it focuses on the scenes that take place immediately after his death. More specifically still, the infighting between all those in the upper echelons of power vying for the top job. And oh boy, as you watch that film, is there chaos as one tries to kill another and another. And I begin, we can take the slide off now, I begin with this story merely as it offers a neat segue to Jesus' first point. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. You see, that is true of Soviet Russia, as it is true in modern politics, as it is true of group assignments, team sports, dance troops, even ministry teams. Every kingdom divided against itself will not stand. I'm going to pursue this a little further, but first let's take a step back and let's survey the scene before us. Jesus has just taught his disciples famously how to pray with the Our Father, the Luke version, and he ends with this. Have a look at verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He closes that scene by pointing to the fatherly goodness of God, of how God will not fail to answer the requests of those who seek him, how he won't fail to give them the greatest of all things, his own Spirit, to dwell within them. And so you have this beautiful picture of the fatherhood of God, the Father of heavenly lights, and then the scene takes a dark turn. We move from the Spirit of God to cruel, dark, and demonic spirits. And the particular spirit that we encounter has the effect of making the person that it possesses mute. But this dark spirit, for all its power, and in fact we learn from Matthew's account in Matthew 12, that it's a mute and also a blind spirit. This spirit has held this man captive and has taken the life away from him. And yet in an instant, and if I could click I would, but alas I can't. Oh, I did, that's good. Verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. I mean, it's just super casual, isn't it? It's just like he clicks a button and Jesus restores the life and well-being of this man. And now, if you're used to reading the Bible, and you are because you're here, this can be a bit of a yawn moment for you, can't it? A kind of, we've been there before, Jesus. I mean, this is one of, what, like 30 healings he does? You kind of lose track of the miracles, don't you? But imagine you're new to Christianity. Imagine this is the first thing that you hear about Jesus. This story of a man's vision and speech being returned in an instant. One of two things, I think. You'd think, really? I mean, is that legit? Because that doesn't actually happen in real life, does it? You hear about it maybe on the news occasionally, but in real life, that doesn't happen. But imagine if it did. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? You see, it's either false or incredible. But either way, it's not boring. Verse 14, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. They were in awe. In fact, the word which we translate marvel is the Greek word for mazo. And I was taught how to preach from here, and Alan Chappell told me that a sermon is not a sermon without referencing Greek and Hebrew at least twice. That's not true for them. But the word for mazo is kind of cool because it's the word that we quite obviously get our English word for liturgical from. Obviously, tell me something new, Matt. Which, of course, doesn't mean a lot to you unless you read a lot of fantasy, which I do, so I know what the word means. It's a snazzy way of saying magical. You see, everyone sees what Jesus does and they think, jaws on the floor, that this is magic. And much like the audience at a magician's performance, after the big reveal comes the reasoning. After the shock and the awe comes the question. What's going on? Is this real? How did he do it? You see, in one group in the crowd, their response is this, verse 15, their answer to the question, how did he do it? But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He does it under the power of Satan. And so this group says the way that Jesus does it, their way of kind of hypothesizing, is that Jesus is in league, cahoots with Satan. It's a demonic conspiracy. And let's call this group, Group A, the accusers. So you've got the accusers in A. But there is a second group. And this group, they don't accuse Jesus of being in league with the prince of darkness. But they do have some serious questions for Jesus. Specifically, they want to know whether it's a fluke or a fake. They want him to kind of prove himself. Verse 16, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. not going to call it demonic, but they'd like a little more, please. And we'll call them the demanders. So you've got the accusers and the demanders. Now, the demanders, they don't pop up again until verse 29, beyond our scene, and it would take too long to get there. So we're just going to look at group number one, the accusers. And again, the accusation, verse 15, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And, like, let's be frank here. Of all the false accusations levelled against Jesus in his ministry, of which there were many, this one is basically the worst. I mean, it has a whiff of perspiration, that kind of scent of desperation, doesn't it? Sounds like these dudes, whoever they are kind of fumbling for a reason to reject Jesus. And again, in Matthew's account, we learn that these are the Pharisees. Jesus' omnipresent opposition. Those teachers that have been constantly undermined by Jesus, whose authority had been gazumped by Christ's. And you can imagine their thinking goes a little something like this. And this Jesus guy, he's doing another thing that we can't do. And he's doing it with such ease. He's making you and me look pretty bad. We need to defend ourselves, I think. We need to think of a way of undermining this man's authority. And I've got nothing better right now, so let's accuse him of, well, I don't know, maybe he's in league with Satan. Yeah, that'll work. Let's run with that. But it's a desperate defense, isn't it? It's like my beloved Carlton Blues. These guys don't specialize in defense. In fact, to mix sporting metaphors, they concede a couple of own goals. First of all, Jesus points out that a divided kingdom soon becomes an absent kingdom. If Satan attacks himself, he signs his own death warrant, which is enough of an argument. But verse 19, he kind of pushes further. He says, okay, so if I do it by Satan, how do your guys do it? Are you going to call your fellow brothers demonic as they cast out demons? And then in verse 20, upping the ante, Jesus says, basically, you could not have got this more wrong. Far from my actions being the power of Satan, they are, in fact, the very power of God. Verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus is always very intentional with the words that he uses. His phraseology, he talks about a finger of God here. And in fact, you might not know this, but he's quoting a magician. Legit, he's quoting a magician. Not only that, he's quoting a magician who appears on the pages of the Bible. And just in case you're doubting me, turn to Exodus chapter 8. And as you turn there, I'll set the scene, but you'll probably know it. Israel in Egypt, enslaved. You've got Moses and Aaron sent by God. They're petitioning to Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Pharaoh says no. And in response says, we know there's 10 plagues that reveal God's mighty hands. And the first two plagues are plagues of blood and frogs. And for both of these plagues, we don't know how it works, but for both of these, Pharaoh's magicians conjure up the same thing, blood and frogs. However, when it comes to the third plague and thereafter, well, let's have a look at verse 16, chapter 8 of Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it might become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now think about our scene and compare and contrast. It's quite stunning. You've got Egypt's pagan magicians. They're masters of the dark art. They're occultists and sorcerers and worshippers of false gods. And yet they can see the miracles and give glory to God. And yet the Pharisees, Israel's teachers, they see the power of God And they say Satan's at work. Jesus, by referring to the scene, places, I think, one of the harshest indictments you could give to Israel's teachers. Saying to them that godless pagan sorcerers are less blind than you are. But of course, there's more to it than just a cleverly designed takedown of the Pharisees. It's not just a game of word association. No, Jesus, I think, refers back to the Exodus for a much thicker, deeper, and stronger connection. I think he's saying this, that just as the miracle of the gnats showed God's supremacy over the dark powers of Pharaoh and his gods, so too my exorcism points to my supremacy over Satan's power. But it goes further still, because the story of the Exodus, of course, as we know, the gnats make way for a far grander miracle, a far grander picture of God's mighty arm bared. A demonstration of God's power as he triumphs over Pharaoh and as he lets his people go, giving them life and freedom. And so too Jesus' display in the exorcism here points forward to a far grander demonstration of God's power. A power displayed ultimately as he triumphs over Satan and death in his own death and resurrection. This scene gives us a little window into how God's kingdom is ultimately established. But coming back to our verses, 21 and 22, Jesus now offers another image of this triumph over Satan, with the image of the strong man, and you'll probably well know it. And the logic is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Jesus, as the strong man, enters the house, in this case the possessed man, enters the house and overcomes the demonic occupier. He strips the demon of his armor and takes the spoils. And what's the point? The point is this, that Jesus is stronger. That's why he finds it so easy to get rid of the demonic powers. It's like an arm wrestle, and Jesus is like that roided up guy in the gym who every day is arms day, and the demon is like my 14-kilo daughter Jemima. She's gorgeous, but she's no match. Jesus will always triumph. And so Jesus brings it all together. Or rather, to bring it all together, Jesus' point to the group of accusers is this, that this demonic conspiracy is very, very wrong. It's wrong because it's desperate, it's illogical, it's self-defeating. But it's also wrong because Jesus doesn't need to pretend to be in league with demons to cast them out. No, he turfs them out on his ear. Doesn't break a sweat because he is far, far more powerful. To the Pharisees, it's emphatically clear that they could not have been more wrong. But, to be fair, they really weren't interested in being right, were they? For the Pharisees, it was never about truth. It was about fabricating a reason to dismiss Jesus. It was an after-the-fact justification for rejection. They were already implacably opposed. 23, Jesus makes the point. More broadly, he says this in 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. But notice, it's not just those who make false claims against Jesus. It's everyone who is not for him is against him. Everyone who is not pro-Jesus is anti-Jesus. And do you know what that means? That means Jesus is frankly really annoying. And he's really socially awkward in the 21st century. Because you see, we live in an age which glories in the grey, which applauds ambiguity. You see, we hate black and white. Even our heroes are ultimately anti-heroes. And for you and me living in the age of the anti-hero, in a culture where grey is the new black, Jesus can grind our gears. Because he's very black and white, very all or nothing, very let the dead bury their own dead, very deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, very whoever is not for me is against me, very much into stark dividing lines. And to mix metaphors again, his black and whiteness sticks out like a sore thumb. And if you and me, if we are faithful in our life and in our ministry, it means often we will stick out too. And let's be honest. How many times have you and I wished upon a star that it wasn't so black and white? Wished for the grey so that we could just get along. So that we could kind of keep our head down, go with the flow, and be like everyone else because it's so much easier. That we could embrace the easy pluralism of our day. See, you do you, I do me, and we'll all be okay in the end. You see, I feel this on a weekly basis. I've got a next door neighbour. She's a lovely lady. Her and her husband, they come to church occasionally. I have chats with them about Jesus, about life, about everything. And she loves her meditation. She loves her crystals. She loves her prayer beads. And I just want her to love me. And I want to be able to say to her and to him with their Eastern spirituality that that's okay. We can be besties. There need be no friction between you and me when you talk about your Reiki session last night. But I can't, can I? Because what they're pursuing is a lie. And I have many awkward conversations about it. You see, they think they live on neutral ground. Between atheism on the right and Christianity on the left, they're kind of in the cool patch in between. A bit of spirituality here and there. But you see, for Jesus, there is no such thing as neutral ground. There is no Switzerland when it comes to the lordship of Jesus. And he makes that point in verses 24 to 26. Let me read it to you. When the unclean spirit has come out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds a house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So Jesus now uses that guy who's had the demon exorcised. He uses him as an object lesson. And he says, look at this guy. I've removed the demon from this guy. You can see that now. But, and here's the critical bit, if you're nodding off, come back here. He's not going to stay unpossessed. You see, his body, it now has a vacant sign over it. And you see, that demon that I unceremoniously turfed, you see, he's desperate for lodging right now. He's staying with mates who don't clean up after themselves. He hasn't got a place. He is desperate for a good place. So what's he going to do? He's going to hop on demonic Airbnb. Work with me here. Hop on demonic Airbnb. And he's going to see that the place is empty and recently serviced. And so he's going to flick onto demonic WhatsApp, text all his mates and say, hey, demon buddies, there's a new place to stay in town. I used to be there, but it's been renoed. And you can all come with me this time. So the state of the person is worse than at first. Unless, and it's the implicit argument here, unless someone bigger and stronger comes to stay. Unless God comes and makes his dwelling there. In which case that demon is not coming back. Or let me put it this way. The exorcism, for as amazing as it was, as life-altering and life-giving that it is, it's not enough. The man has to choose. Is it light or dark? Is it good or evil? Is it Christ or crystals? Is it God or Satan? You see, your heart is a fortress. And it's either Jesus or something much darker and much crueler bunkered down in there. And how do you tell which one it is? Whether it's God or Satan that is ruling your roost? Well, it comes down to, Jesus says, it comes down to how do you respond to me? Are you for me or are you against me? And again, just to stress, there's no neutral ground here. I'm kind of with Jesus on a bunch of stuff, but I actually prefer what the Buddha says about this stuff. There's no, it's great, you've got your Jesus, but I've got my kids, my career, my crystals. You see, that's not how it works. The boundary between light and dark is not porous, it's not flexible, it's impermeable, it's unyielding. Jesus forces you into an all or nothing decision. Are you for him or are you against him? And of course, you're here at Trinity. So you're for him, right? I trust that's true. But it's a question we need to ask of the people that we minister to as well, isn't it? Are they for him or are they against him? Are they committed to the Lord Jesus? Have they thrown their lot in with him? Or do they think they can kind of tread water? Do they think they can live in spiritual Switzerland as they hover between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of dark, one foot in one kingdom and one foot in the other? Do they need to be challenged? Do you need to be willing to challenge them? Well, as I draw this to a close, let me end with sounding a note of hope. Because for many of us, even here, who are fully paid up members of Club Jesus, nevertheless, every day is often a struggle. We are those that love Jesus but are constantly being sucked back into loving lesser things, drawn to old idols, past addictions, harmful cycles. There are many of us here that feel like we can't protect the fortress of our heart from the rule of Satan. And brother and sister, I'd say to you, it's true. You can't, but you're not the strong man. Jesus is. It's true that the darkness may swallow you up at times, but you have Christ's light in you and that can never be snuffed out. It's true that you can never conquer all your besetting sins in this life, but Jesus has already done that in his death. It's true that if it were down to your performance, it would be overs cadovers. But it's not. You see, once Jesus has got you, he doesn't let you go. Once he's taken up residence in your heart, he's not going to be evicted. Satan can't cast him out, and nor can you. He's not going anywhere. In fact, let me close with these words from the author of Hebrews. He says this to encourage his wayward flock. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the strong man. Father, we thank you that he is not only the strong man, but he is also the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He is our good Lord, our Saviour, the one who leads and guides us, the one who gives us life everlasting. And Father, I just pray that you might help us to continue to live with that truth close to our chest. Even when we struggle, let me please remind us of his goodness, his grace, and also his mighty power and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.